More, we welcome you to the Salford Community Church, whether you're here in the building, it's good to see you, and whether you're listening and watching online, it's good that you're also fellowshipping with us today. In the book of Revelation, we hear of, it's in chapter 5, we hear of a new song that those in heaven began to sing. It's found in verse 12. And they were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And that's what we're seeking to do, to worship the Lamb that was slain. Before we go to our reading, it's in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 11, and we shall finish at the end of the chapter at verse 26. Verse 11 to 26 of Acts chapter 3. First 10 verses told us about a wonderful miracle, a man who was blind. Sorry, not a man who was blind. I'm getting the wrong sermon mixed up from a couple of Sundays ago. The man who was crippled, of course, and was at the beautiful gate. And he'd never been able to walk. He was over 40 years old. And if you remember, Peter and John were coming down to the temple. And he was expecting to receive some charity, some coins. And Peter tells him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ," he says, "of Nazareth, walk." And the man did, didn't he? Leaping up, praising God. Well, we're going to read what happened in verse 11. "Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the Father, to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who shall not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Well, may God indeed bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that with the easing of some restrictions, we are able to sing your praises. And Lord, this evening, we've been reminded already that your praises are sung in heaven itself. And there in heaven, the angels and the saints that have gone on before us worship the Lamb that was slain. And that's our desire and our longing this evening also, to worship you and your Son. Lord, our hearts indeed go out to you this evening. We thank you for this Lord's Day, this day in which we've been able to meet together in the name of Jesus. We've been able to gather and fellowship. And recently, Lord, we've been able to fellowship a little bit more like we used to do. And we long for that time when we will be able to fellowship in greater freedom again. But we want to declare to you in prayer how great you are. You are the great and awesome God, and the privilege we have, Lord, of calling you our Father in heaven. I want to praise you and thank you that you are the God who is good, and that you are ever mindful of your church and your people. And even when, Lord, there are things that are not working themselves out in the way that we think, Lord, we know that you have those best intentions at heart for your people, for your church, for the gospel, and for the souls of men and women and boys and girls too. Lord, forgive us when there are times when perhaps we think less of you than we should. Are times, Lord, when we perhaps doubt of your love towards us even. But you are a loving God and a merciful God and a caring God and a kind God. And help us, Lord, to be more aware of that. Forgive us, Lord, when we are so self-centered at times that we fail to grasp, we fail to see what is going on around us from your hands. That we fail to see your blessings. We fail to give you thanks for all the good things that you do give to us. We praise you and thank you that even in that reading, the first one, we saw something there of a glimpse of heaven. And we know, Lord, that the life that we can so often hold on to and we often think, Lord, is the life that is the life we really want is just a small thing in comparison to what heaven will give to your people. We remember how Paul described life on this earth as a momentary light affliction. Lord, we can't imagine what heaven would be like, what heaven is like, with all your people, with your church gathered together to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we seek to worship him this evening together, we do also pray for the help of the Holy Spirit in doing this. Because so much, Lord, about us is so worldly and self-centered. But we want our praise and our worship to be Christ-centered today. We want to lift up our hearts in adoration. We want to express the feelings and emotions that we have in such a way that praise and glory and honor will be to you, just as they sing in heaven. And Lord, for that to happen, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to be the perfecter of our of your people's praise, to be the one who will stir and stimulate our minds, our hearts, in affection to you. And yet, Lord, as we think about that, we're also mindful of the fact that we are on earth. But we do give you praise and thanks that you do, as that prayer tells us that Jesus taught his disciples, you do give us our daily bread. You do supply us, Lord, with those needs that we can live. And we thank you for that. We realize, Lord, that even the very air that we breathe is your gift to us. The very life, the very energy that we have is your gift to us. Help us not to minimize that. Help us, Lord, as we enter into a new week, to realize that we're going into that new week. And we pray we go in to that week as your people, your servants, seeking, Lord, in what we say and do, demonstrate, Lord, and declare to those around us, those we live alongside, those friends, family, neighbors, that we are your people and we love Jesus. But we're also mindful that we are to love one another and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, we confess before you that there are times when we don't feel very loving, but Lord, stir up love in our heart. Father, we would pray that you would help us to be those who would fulfill your purposes. We see ourselves as your servants. Lord, you have given us a great privilege to know Jesus and to have that eternal life because of Jesus. Help us then, Lord, to be faithful servants of the living Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray, Father, for this church and for your churches throughout this land, that your will be done. Oh Lord, may you build your church. May the gospel advance in our nation, because it seems as if the gospel is shrinking in a way. Churches under such pressure. But Lord, with your Holy Spirit, bring, Lord, we pray, the power of God, the Holy Spirit himself, to enrich and activate and energize your churches and your people, so that once more we might share the towns, the cities, the villages, the valleys, the mountaintops, sing the praises of the Lamb that was slain. And Lord, we ask another prayer. And it's this, that as we come to your word this evening, may indeed the meditations of our heart, what we will look at tonight, stir us and be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 3 and verses 11 to 26. And we're going to be thinking of this sermon that we found in Acts chapter 3, pointing to Jesus will be the heading. But by way of introduction to this passage, I mean, it's a large number of verses, and perhaps a little bit unusually for me, we're going to deal with the whole of it. So I can see some eyes popping open, but you see how we're going to get there. By way of introduction, how would you respond when fame is thrust upon you? That's a question to ask. So let me tell you a little story, first of all. When I was a student working in Swansea University, working for my PhD, and in the Department of Engineering, they had a very special visitor. And the special visitor was Princess Margaret. So that's put years on me now, hasn't it, mentioning that name. For those who don't know, Princess Margaret was the sister to the Queen, okay? And so she was a very important person. Now, I didn't know that she was coming to the engineering department of Swans University. And the reason why she was coming was because they had a new wing, which they had refurbished, and she was going to cut some ribbon and open it up. And I didn't know about this because I don't read the notices. I didn't read the notices. They were all around the building saying that she was going to arrive at a certain time on a certain morning. And I arrived at the university, and I arrived at the engineering department block to be met with hundreds of people and a policeman who wouldn't let me in the building. There was tight security over the fact that this was a very important person and nobody was to get anywhere near her or anything like that. And now I was a clever chap. I'm not so clever now, but I was a clever chap. I knew how to get into the building and avoid all the police, which I did. So I was ended up in my laboratory working and ignoring the fact that there was this lady who was famous, that everybody had come out, literally thousands of people had come out to see her, and she was going to give a speech in one of the lecture theatres, and there were going to be hundreds of people there to hear her speech. And there I was in the laboratory, and really, to be honest, I didn't care. I'm not very good with famous people, to be honest, at all. But a thought did strike me at that time, and it struck me again when I remembered the story, that about how does she cope with being famous? You know, she can't go down to Sainsbury's and get some milk now, can she? Because there would be the royal police officers there, wouldn't they? And she just can't do things like that. How do you cope with being famous? Well, this was something that was going to happen to Peter and John in this occasion here in Acts chapter 3, and the passage we're going to be looking at, about how they were going to cope with fame. What are you going to do? Are you going to be pointing to yourself, thinking how wonderful you are? Will your head swell? Or will you point to someone else? Well, let's have a look at what happens. Well, first of all, let's look at verse 12 and verse 11 and 12 of Acts 3. The man has been healed. This man who was at the beautiful gate, he was holding on to Peter, as we find in verse 11. And then we discover all the people ran together to them in the porch in Solomon's colonnade. And they're greatly amazed. They're staggered. This wonderful miracle. Because we said last Sunday, when we were looking at this miracle, that everybody in Jerusalem knew who this guy was. He was over 40. He had never walked. For decade after decade after decade, he would have been at the beautiful gate. And they would have known who he was. And now, well, we noticed last week how he was leaping and jumping and praising God. And there he is, and everybody's running to Peter and John and to the man. And they want to know what's happened. They're amazed. And suddenly, Peter and John and this man have become famous, haven't they? And so we read in verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people of Israel, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man well?" Well, that's what's happened. And what Peter wants to tell them, of course, is that not to look at him or John or this man. He's pointing to someone else. "Don't look at us," he says. It's not as if it was by our power or our godliness that this man was made well. So that brings us on to the first point. And the first thing that we discover is that Peter points to God. Let's go to verse 13. This is what Peter says. Peter, we can imagine the people have begun to settle. They're full of excitement, but they're getting to settle. Peter's going to say something. What is Peter going to say? How is Peter going to explain what has happened? Well, he begins with God. He points to God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So the very first thing that Peter does, having declared that it wasn't anything to do with him, it's not his power, is to mention God. He points to God. Now, the one thing that you can, that Peter can be sure of with this great crowd of people gathered around him in Solomon's colonnade is this, that the people there are religious. They are biblically literate. They're Old Testament literate people. They know their Old Testament. And one of the reasons why we can say that they particularly are religious is this. It was the hour in which this happened. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of prayer. This wasn't a lot of tourists have come around to the Jerusalem temple to have a look at the temple. This was people who were engaged in the worship of the Lord. And they would know so much about the Lord. And he can assume a lot, can't he, about these people. He can assume that they know about God. And so he begins what he says there in verse 13. He talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's very familiar. That's a familiar terminology to talk about the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah. And he describes God as the God of our father, of our fathers. So as the people are marveling and amazed about this miracle, this is what he's saying. God did it. It isn't me. It isn't anything to do with this man. God has done this miracle. And I think it's important to note how he speaks about God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God of our fathers. And so he's laying down a foundation. He's saying this is not something new. This is not some sort of new revelation. This is not some new religion. This is not some new God that I'm going to be telling you about. This is the God you know. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who you have gone up to the temple to worship. He's the God of the Jews, your God, who has healed this man. Now, do you see what he's doing? You see what Peter's doing as he's giving this message? He's telling them directly, this is not about me or John or this man, but it's about God. And what he tells them is this, by using that terminology about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's telling them, I've got a special message. I got something special that God wants you to know about what has taken place with this man. And the people are there, and they want to hear about this. He's got their attention. They want to hear about this God and what God has done to this man, because this is the God whom they worship. See, they're not biblically illiterate. They know something about God. And what Peter is doing is that he wants to take the fame, if you like, that would seem to be directed towards him, and promote God himself. Now that's an important message, you see. It's an important message for us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't want to take the glory or the honor or the fame or whatever to ourselves. We want to give God the glory. We want to give God the honor, don't we? Because even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can often not be very good at promoting God in our lives, in what we say or what we do. We're very good, probably, well, I think that's possibly true of everybody, really, we can be very good at promoting ourselves, when in fact we should be promoting God. Now, Peter doesn't do that. He promotes God, doesn't he? Not himself. He could have done. He could have said, oh yes, we're disciples. We're, you know, we're important apostles. He doesn't say that. He starts with God. Now, a friend of mine who's a pastor of a church in Mid Wales, and a church that has grown over the years and has planted other churches in Mid Wales, was looking for an assistant to work with him. And he had one candidate that seemed on paper, at least, and by interview, to be the ideal person. He had great references. He had a personality. He had certain gifts and abilities. He seemed to fit all that the church was looking for as an assistant to the pastor. But he said, he remember saying to a minister's fraternal, that the one thing that was wrong was this. The man kept talking about himself and didn't say much at all about Jesus and about God. And that's the problem that we can have, we can fall into. We can tell people a lot about ourselves, meet some new friends perhaps, and the new friends know all about us because we've been telling them about ourselves, but have we actually told them about our greatest friend, the Lord Jesus? So Peter begins pointing to God. But then secondly, he points to Jesus. So he goes from God the Father, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he talks and speaks about Jesus. And that's, we find that in verses 13 to 17 of the message. He begins in verse 13 about Jesus. He talks about God, and he says, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. The people have been attracted to what Peter is going to say. They've settled down, if you like. This is going to be interesting. What is he going to say about God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He brings in Jesus, doesn't he, at that point? And he says that this man's healing is not about themselves, but it's about Jesus. And it's because Jesus is special. And we need to underline this. It's not about Peter and John, but it's about Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus. And what Peter does, which is interesting as you hear this sermon, is that he uses certain words. He's going to use certain words that will paint a picture in the minds of those who are listening that will say to them, this Jesus of which I'm telling you about is greater than Moses. In fact, he quotes Moses a little bit later on in verses 22 and 24, and we'll see what he says about Moses and about Jesus when we get there. But what he's saying, what he's going to tell them, that this Jesus is more important. This Jesus, if you like, is more famous, is going to be more famous than Moses. And it is this Jesus who has healed this man. And what he's getting to is the point of telling this crowd that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the one that they have been longing for, the one that they have been wanting, that it's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the, and this is the quote Moses, or to go back to the Moses illustration, he is the prophet that Moses said would be after him, who would be greater than he was. So what words are Peter going to be using to give this picture in the mind of the hearers? Well, let's look at some of them. Now, the first one is glorified. And we find that in verse 13. He says, glorified his servant. Now, remember that these people, I think it's important to understand that they knew their Old Testament scriptures. They would be, as we said, biblically literate. And when the word glory or glorified comes to their minds, comes into their ears, they will go into their minds and they'll start thinking about what that word glorified or glory was in the Old Testament. And there are at least two images that they would have come to their minds. The first one possibly would have been Moses. And Moses and that shining face. Remember, we have that account in Exodus where Moses goes up to the Mount Sinai. He spends those 40 days, 40 nights in the presence of the Lord. When he comes down, he doesn't know it, but his face is shining. There's the sort of glory about him. And you know that he has to put a veil on his face because he doesn't want to see the people, you know, he doesn't want to see the glory is fading. But there's also in the Old Testament scripture this idea of God's glory, and that's the Shekinah glory. Let me read about that when Solomon has built the temple and they have their dedication service and the glory of God comes in and it's so intense that the people have to leave the temple, don't they? The Levites, the priests, they leave the temple because the glory of the Lord had come in. That Shekinah glory. And there are other examples where glory is associated with God. And he says about this person called Jesus to these people, that this Jesus is the glorified servant. Glorified servant of God. And that makes Jesus very, very special. So he's starting to get their interest. Who is this special man? Who is this glorified servant of God? Well, of course, we've already mentioned one of the other words that speak in Old Testament terms. And that is that word servant, also in verse 13. To these people, if they heard the word servant of God, they would have conjured up ideas of people who were servants of God in the Old Testament. There was Moses. So we go back to Moses again, don't we? And remember, he would be the prime biblical character for the Jews. Everything was centered around Moses in the Jewish faith at this time. And so Moses was known as the servant of the Lord. There was another servant, David, King David. These are great, great men, great men of God. And then you've got the passages from Isaiah 42 right through to Isaiah 53 when we talk about the servant of the Lord. And what Peter is doing, he's bringing in this concept, this idea that Jesus, this servant of God, the glorified servant. And they would be thinking in terms of Moses and David and the Isaiah passages of the servant of the Lord. But then he goes on, doesn't he, a bit further in verse 14. He describes Jesus here as the Holy One and the Just. Now here he's getting into heavenly territory, if you like. What he's putting into the minds of the people is that there's something special about Jesus that you could call him holy, the Holy One. And there's something about Jesus that you could call him the Just One, the Righteous One. God is holy. The angels were singing that in Isaiah 6 when they, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God described himself as the holy, holy, holy God. God is described as the God of the just and of the righteous. And what Peter is doing is saying, well, Jesus is holy and Jesus is just. And here I think we have a hint from Peter that what he wants them to begin to understand is that this Jesus is so special that he is God himself, God come in the flesh. But then he uses another term, in verse 15, he calls Jesus the Prince of Life. Verse 15, and he speaks about how they asked for a murderer to be granted to you, verse 14, and killed the Prince of Life. Now that also conjures up ideas about God, doesn't it? Who can save people from eternal death? Who can save people from hell? Well, the answer is none but God. But this Jesus that he is talking about, this Jesus who's given his power in order for this man to be healed, he's saying, this Jesus is life. He is the Prince of Life. Now remember that these people have been in this temple. They know the Bible. They also know of the recent events that have taken place. They've known, for example, that a man called Lazarus, who came from Bethany, a few miles away from Jerusalem, had died and had been in the grave for 4 days. But Jesus had come along and he was risen from the dead. And if we read John chapter 11, for example, we know that Lazarus was well known, so well known, in fact, that the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus thought that Lazarus ought to be killed again or die again because there was going to be a problem. And there had been other accounts of Jesus raising people from the dead as well, hadn't there? But of course, there's Jesus himself, because by now they know that Peter was talking about Jesus. And what about Jesus? They knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the man who was crucified on a cross. They know that Jesus of Nazareth was put in a tomb, but the tomb was empty and they couldn't find the body. And now the Christians, like Peter and John, are talking about a risen Jesus. And so Peter is using that to testify that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior, the Prince of Life. And he says to them there in verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. This is staggering stuff, isn't it, for these people? Who but God is the giver of life? And what Peter is saying is, Jesus is the Prince of Life. He is the divine Son of God. He is the divine life giver. Now, there's something else that Peter will say, and we find here in verse 18 and verse 20, in which he uses a specific word. And we mentioned this morning that this word Christ, which we find in verse 18 and then again in verse 20, is a theologically loaded word, especially to the Jews, the Jews in this temple who are steeped in the Old Testament. And Peter makes this connection that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. So verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ, Jesus, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And what he's talking about, of course, is the cross. Jesus dying on the cross. Verse 20, and he talks again about Jesus, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now, when was he preached to them before? Well, probably on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter. And there's a boldness, isn't there, in Peter's speech at this point. Because I said this morning, it was a dangerous thing if you were Jewish, to point to somebody and say, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. Especially if the Jewish leaders were opposed to that and hadn't given their authority or authenticity to say that that's true. And what Peter is declaring there in the temple, this Jesus is the Christ. And the two words are put together, Jesus Christ, there. So, in Peter's speech at this point, possibly because of what he's been saying and the picture words that he's been using, Peter has come to this point of painting a picture that says that this Jesus is the Messiah. The very one who you've been longing for, the very one who has been prophesied by the prophets, this Jesus is the Messiah. And in this way, he points to Jesus, doesn't he? Well, he does a bit more pointing in our next point. He points to the prophets, because it isn't just simply pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to those who had been testifying to the coming of Jesus, to the prophets themselves. So we need to go to a couple of verses, verse 18 and verses 20 and 21. So we've already read verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And if you like, you can say, well, Peter's saying, look, the scriptures have been fulfilled. And just to make sure that they understand that, he starts talking about the prophets as well. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, right, not only perhaps at Pentecost, but in the Old Testament, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his prophets since the world began. Well, these people who are there in the temple, they love the prophets. And there are certain people, of the Old Testament people, who are very much, if you like, first division for these Jewish believers. There was Isaiah, that wonderful prophet. There is David. David is King David, the writer of Psalms, but he's also considered in the Old Testament to be a prophet as well. We can think of Psalm 22, as in that psalm, David speaks about the Messiah who is to be crucified. And of course, there's Moses. Moses, the most respected of all the prophets, and the Moses who spoke about the coming Messiah himself, one who was to be greater than he. And we see that Peter brings in Moses here at this point, verse 22 to 24. For Moses truly said, and whenever Moses is mentioned in the Old Testament by Old Testament people, their ears pop open. They want to know more. And now Peter is going to tell them. He's going to say, do you remember what Moses said before he died about another prophet? Well, this is what Peter says. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Now what Peter is doing is saying very clearly what Moses said about the prophet that was to come, which the people of the Old Testament would have understood and realized was the Messiah. He is laying it down. Moses is telling you about this prophet, and I am telling you that this prophet is Jesus. The prophets from Samuel onwards had been speaking about the coming of the Messiah and the Christ. And this prophet has come, and he is Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled the scriptures. The prophecies concerning the Messiah have been fulfilled in Jesus. Now, again, he's not saying anything new. Peter is not saying this out of some vacuum. It isn't some sort of strange theology that he's clutched out of the air. It was something that the Old Testament people, the Old Testament prophets, knew about. It's the kind of thing that the people in the temple would have known about. They would have known about a prophet who was to come, who was to be greater and more respected than Moses. They would have been looking for a coming of the Messiah. Well, here's a fourth point. And we're still in the idea of pointing. And maybe Peter literally did point at this moment as he's preaching, pointing to the people, pointing to the crowd. And he's got some hard things to say to the people listening to him. Some negative things, but as we'll see, there's some positive things too. And the first thing he says there in verse 14 and verse 15, and these are hard things when you think about it. He says, but you denied the Holy One, the Messiah. He's painted a picture. This Jesus is the Messiah. What did you do with your Messiah? Well, you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now that's hard, isn't it? He's pointing the finger. Can you imagine him pointing the finger and saying, you killed Jesus, who is the Prince of Life, who is the Messiah, who is the prophet that Moses spoke of? And then he says in verse 25 and verse 26, a little bit on, you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He says something very hard. You're to blame, he says. But this is all in accordance to God's will and God's purpose. There was hope for them. They, verse 17, did it out of ignorance. Now, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. This is part of God's purpose and God's will. This is how God was going to enable his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins and pay the price for our sins. And yet, as verse 25 tells us, there was hope for them. You are the sons of the prophets, he says, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But what are they to do? They've denied their Christ. They've murdered the Prince of Life, the Messiah, the one that Moses spoke of, the prophet that was to come after him. What are they to do? Well, the answer is this. They are to repent and believe. And we see that he tells them this in verses 19 and 20. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent and believe that this Jesus is indeed who he said he was, indeed who we are saying he is. Believe in this Jesus who had died but is now risen. That your sins, he says, verse 19, may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So that the sins are forgiven, so that you'd have peace with God, so that heaven will be open to you, the times of refreshing, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. I think Peter there is giving us a big hint of the second coming, isn't it? That he may send Jesus back again. Well, I want to bring a couple of closing remarks at this point. Just two closing remarks, two things to consider. The first one is this, that when we speak to people about Jesus, we need to be mindful of where those people that come from, the background that they come from. You see, when Peter was able to preach this sermon, to explain to the people that this miracle of this man being healed is because it was done in the power and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that those people were religious. He knew that they knew their Old Testament scriptures. He could mention those names like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. He can talk about glory. He can talk about the prophet. He can talk about Moses and all that. And they would understand him. Paul, the great apostle, couldn't go to Athens and preach that sermon to the Athenians because they were a different group of people. And if you see that Paul's sermon to the Athenians, you see it's a completely different, from a different approach, a different background, because these are the Athenians were not Jewish. They didn't have that understanding. They didn't have that biblical knowledge. And the same is true for us, that when we meet people, when we talk to people, we've got to be careful. You see, we can use evangelical words, evangelical terminology. Well, that might be okay if you're talking to somebody from a church who's got a church background. But if somebody hasn't got a church background, it's going to be a meaningless language, isn't it? They won't have a clue. They may even not even know who Jesus is at all. And so we want to speak to people. We want to share the gospel, share about Jesus with people. We really have to find out where people are. And the best way of finding out where people are is to listen to people. And they'll tell you where they are and what they think. It's one of the things about being a pastor sometimes. When you mention what you do, people want to tell you their latest thoughts about things concerning religion. And you soon find out where they stand or what they don't stand and what they believe and what they don't believe. And people do talk about themselves like that. So that's one thing. I mean, you see that with Peter, don't we? He could make an assumption about these people. But the other thing I wanted to end as a closing remark this evening is this, that we must seek at all times to be lifting up Jesus. To seek at all times to be lifting up Jesus. We should be Jesus-centered and not self-centered. So we're not been told what to lift ourselves up. We want to lift up Jesus, don't we? We don't want to lift our church up. We want to lift up Jesus. We don't want to lift up our religion, if you like. We want to lift up Jesus. What we want to leave with people is the thought that Peter left with these people in the temple, that Jesus is very, very special. So special that he is the Son of God, the divine Son of God. He is the one who was prophesied from the Old Testament, the one who comes in the New Testament, the one who is going to come again. We want to leave behind us, when we speak to people, that flavor, that savor, we sometimes say, of Christ. So that Jesus, not us, are the ones that people will think about. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, when there are times, perhaps, when we promote ourselves rather than Jesus, or even promote our church rather than Jesus. Help us, Lord, as we enter into a new week then to promote Christ, to promote our Lord Jesus Christ, to lift him up, Lord, we remember the words of John the Baptist, that he should increase and I should decrease. And Lord, we pray that that may be true of us, that we'll be so saying so little about ourselves because we're so filled up with that desire to share Jesus with others. And help us, Lord, to understand and appreciate where people are so that we can talk with them simply and understandably about you, about the things of Christ and the gospel. Lord, help us to be a people that are so in love with Jesus, that like those Christians at Antioch, we cannot but keep talking about Jesus to everyone. May that be true of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.